You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Those who haven't met, my name is Darren, pastor here at Liberty Coomera. I've had the privilege of welcoming a new son into our world 2.5 weeks ago, little Wyatt. He is doing well, he is hungry, and he's not into sleep, so We're thankful and we're being sanctified and we're grateful. We just wanted to extend on behalf of Tegan, my wife, just a warm appreciation to all of you for your kindness to us, for your support, for your meals and your prayers. It's been a treat, and I love being part of a church community, part of a family where the extended family pitches in to love and serve one another through different seasons of their life. So we're very thankful for that. So it's appreciated. Next week, we're going to be having some baptismal services. And you've noticed that the TAFE doesn't actually have, it's not really equipped out to have a baptism pool. Like there's no secret Baptist hatch under here to reveal the pool. So we're bringing one in. It's going to look something like this. If you can, we can bring up that baptism slide. Something like that apparently is what it's going to look like. We may overpromise, underdeliver. Come back next week and you'll find out. But apparently it's going to be water canyons. And see the top there, see that little sprinkle? That's for all our Lutheran prezzies. They can come on down and find full immersion at the bottom. So it's going to be good. It's going to be good for everyone involved. I'll just go down and take Wyatt with me. It's going to be awesome. So we'll be having baptismal classes, for lack of a better word, here after the service. So one of the things in following Jesus is to be baptized. And if you are not baptized, we encourage you, please stick around afterwards. We're just going to talk for a few minutes, present to you just a biblical position on baptism and invite you to be baptized and hear your story, field your questions. So wherever you find yourself here, please come and join us for that. That would be lovely. But we are at the end of our series in Romans 8. Can't believe it. We got here 11 weeks of goodness in Romans 8. And I hope it's been as profitable for you as it has been for me. Personally, week after week, letting this chapter roll into my life and sink down deep into my heart has really brought forward fruit in my heart and in my life. I've experienced liberating news that there is a new verdict of no condemnation. I've felt the empowerment of the Spirit to not live by the power of the law, but that to live by the power of the Spirit in order to fulfill the law, a law of love that seeks to serve one another. I've been encouraged, I hope as you have as well, that this Spirit calls us to say no to sin and yes to God and His ways. I've learned what it means in deeper ways to petition my Lord with groans and prayers in the midst of suffering. And these last couple of weeks, we have seen how we have a new hope. We have a present helper in our time of need. And we have a glorious promise that in the midst of suffering, God is working all things together for good for those who love Him. It's an awesome chapter, isn't it? It has been incredible. So the question, when you come to a chapter at the end of this, you might go, well, for everything that we have heard, how should we respond? We don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. We want to hear it and let it work through our lives. So what are we to say to all these things that we have read and heard this past few weeks? And in Paul's mind, when he frames this question, he's not just thinking Romans 8, because Paul didn't put chapters in. He's thinking well back from Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. He's thinking this whole thing. What are we to say to God's saving work in our life? Well, that's where Paul picks this up. If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's read Romans 8, 31, beginning in 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The starting point of this text is, when I consider all these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is very convinced that God is for us. Now, I'm aware that Paul's starting point here isn't always our starting point in our lives. In fact, some of us may sit here today with a different starting point in relation to all these things. Maybe we don't have all these things in mind, but we have all life's things in mind, and we are not actually answering the question with no. We are asking the question, is God actually for us? Maybe two things that made you question whether God is for you is perhaps the sin in your life. You've wondered, why do I keep struggling with this? I keep doing things that I don't want to do. I wonder, if this happens, is this going to separate me from God? Will God eventually get bored with me and push me away? Maybe there's suffering in your world and you've wondered this question. Is God for me? Maybe the medical tests haven't gone the way you hoped they were. Maybe the relationship didn't quite turn out the way you envisioned. Maybe the pressures on you financially are starting to squeeze. Maybe matters in your family are difficult. Maybe there's unmet desires. Maybe there is sickness. And you wonder, all right, God, are you even with me right now? Have you turned your face away from me? Have you turned your back on me and you're no longer on my side? Because as I look at this right now, this doesn't seem that you are in this and you are blessing this and you are being kind. Has you taken away your love? Some of us, that could be our starting point. Been a Christian since I was 13, and these questions have come to my mind in sometimes for a moment, sometimes for months. And so the question is, how will we answer these things? What hope might we have when we feel the pressure to ask, is God for me and will he always love me? Well, Paul is going to take us through five rhetorical questions that answers exactly that. And he wants to show us quite assuredly that neither sin nor suffering will change the way God is for you and whether he loves you. So the first question, the first cab off the rank is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? You can imagine this is overarching thesis. This is kind of his presentation on everything that he's considered. If God is for us, who could be against us? Now, the intention here, obviously, is not to assume that we have no enemies. It's not like when Paul puts this out there, he just thinks, if God's on our team, well, there's no enemies, no opposition coming our way. No, Paul is aware there's opposition and Paul is aware that there is enemies. But his point is this, rather, these enemies that would try and wage war against us, they won't have any success in their attack. They won't have any success in their ability to get God. God won't be defeated by them. Listen to how John Chrysostom puts it. He does use some old English, which I think just makes it all the better. Listen to this. Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causers of crowns and the procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and our glory. See how really no one is against us? See, in Paul's economy, in the Bible's economy, he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. The opposition that comes our way to try and distract and derail us gets reordered and repurposed and repackaged for our good. Not only can God defeat all that comes our way, he can utilize it and turn it into something better. I wonder how might we as believers know that this is true though? If God is for us, the enemies that come our way seem to be insignificant. It's not that their impact is insignificant. It's just that in light of who God is, they just won't win the war. But how do you know this? How do you know that God is for you? How can you know? Well, Paul starts to build his argument with the second rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you thought God was holding out on you? Can you think back to a time when you wondered whether God was just holding back from pouring out his goodness? I'm at this time, I tend to lose things regularly. And I lost my wallet and I left it down at a friend's beach house. And I couldn't find it. And looking for it, I'm turning the whole place. I was spending hours trying to find this wallet. And I thought to myself, I said, God, you're omniscient. You know where it is. And I have the Holy Spirit, so I know you can tell me. For some reason, Lord, you're not telling me. And there was this moment of thinking, God, you are holding out on me. And I could feel in my heart a bit of entitlement creeping up that God was somehow holding back on me. How could he hold back in this way? Now, it's a small example for a much bigger thing, because our troubles are much more than not losing wallets. Our troubles are, how are we to survive in this world? Does God know what comes across my plate every day? Does God understand the temptations that seek to pull me away? Does he understand the pressures that I face at work and in my family? Does he understand these things? Will I be empty-handed as I go out to live faithfully for God today? And Paul is saying, hey, if God didn't spare his son for you, come on. How do you think he will not be graciously give you all things? What evidence would there be to say that God would be holding back from you? He's moving from that greater to lesser example. If God is willing to give you something greater, surely he's willing to give you that which is lesser. God spared no expense in providing for us for our deepest need. Our deepest need was what? Deepest need was the debt of sin that weighed over our shoulders, and God, Christ has paid for that. It has been done. God has given us that, and so now that we have been given that, God will provide all things we need. Now, it's all things, doesn't get to be determined by us, but by God. So this isn't anything you desire. This is anything to continue to be faithful to Jesus in your life. And so we start thinking about the cross. We start thinking that God will come through and he will provide all that I need. And even if death takes me, even if the sword, which we get to later on, even if these things end up finishing my time on this earth, I get to be with my Savior in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for giving me all things. If he's generous and give me my deepest need, why would I think he would hold back in other areas? Now, I think there is an inherent challenge in this, though. Part of this is really encouraging, right? Because this means you and I can be sent off in faithful life to God, knowing that he will provide all we need to live a faithful life. But this is where the rubber hits the road, because so often I think we're hesitant in living a faithful life because we're not sure that he's going to come through. And to quote at length J.I. Packer, who said it much better than I could, listen in to hear how J.I. Packer gets this strand together. One reason, it seems, he says, is that in our heart of hearts, we are afraid of the consequences of going the whole way into the Christian life. We shrink from accepting the burdens of responsibility for others because we fear we should not have strength to bear them. We shrink from accepting a way of life in which we forfeit material security because we are afraid of being left stranded. We shrink from being meek because we are afraid that if we do not stand up for ourselves, we shall be trodden down and victimized and end up among life's casualties and failures. We shrink from breaking with social conventions in order to serve Christ because we fear that if we did, the established structure of our whole life would collapse around us. leaving us without a footing anywhere. In other words, we are not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all the needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly on the deep sea of unconventional living in obedience to the call of Christ. We're afraid to go all the way in accepting the authority of God because of our secret uncertainty to his adequacy to look after us if we did. Now let's call a spade a spade. The name of the game we are playing is unbelief. And Paul's, "Will he not graciously give us all things?" stands as an everlasting rebuke to us. Paul is telling us that there is no ultimate loss or irreparable impoverishment to be feared. If God denies us something, it is only in order to make room for one or the other of the good things that he has most in mind for us. Is that not true? Can you not think back to experiences where you lent on belief in Christ and stepped out and he came through in the goodness? Maybe it was a moment to seek to reconcile with someone which was going to risk the relationship, but God's grace intervened. Maybe it was a step to move or change job that you know was obedient to Jesus so you could prioritize following him faithfully with family and church. And yes, the pay cut was lower, but your family is still okay. This is what I think he's talking about. We have to trust in the adequacy of God to come through for all that we need. If he did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? He builds his point with his third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The question implies that there will be times when some shall bring charges against God's elect. The question assumes that there's going to be times when people bring charges against you. People bring accusations. Now, they come in all sorts of forms, don't they? Our conscience can accuse us of our sin. Satan, one of his titles, Diabolos, the accuser, comes to accuse us, to remind us of our sin. There are people, perhaps, in your world, can you think of them historically or presently, that come in and point the finger at you for your sin, for your shortcoming, for your failure, as if to seek to write you off. So Paul asks the question, what do we do when these accusations come our way? Will the question stand? And Paul goes, well, it's God who justifies. He imagines this kind of courtroom where the allegation is brought forth, the charge is brought forth, enters the courtroom, and so this goes to court. This isn't going to get up. This isn't going to fly because the judge is going to say, I'm aware of that sin and I've already made a way to deal with it and a punishment has been paid in full. So why are you bringing me this accusation? I think of this in my own life sometimes. People have shared things that they say, hey, Darren, I don't quite like this about you. And what, it's encouraging. What this frees us up to do is go, hey, yeah, you've picked up on something. In fact, it's far worse than you realize. If you spend time in my life longer, you would realize it's worse. In fact, God's really, I think, doing a work in me. Would you pray with me as we work through this? You can't bring a charge against God's elect as if to condemn them and write them off. Why? Because it is God who justifies. When the charges seem to stick, usually it's because we're forgetting that God is our justifier. And we've replaced God as our justifier with our morality as our justifier. So I'm trying to live the nice, good life, and I've slipped up and sinned. And so you pointing that out is going to condemn me if I'm living by my own righteousness. But the Christian, the person here who understands that God's on the side says, no, no. There ain't no allegation going to stick. They're going to bounce off like arrows from a shield. It's God who justifies you. And if he has justified you, he will glorify you. This is Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify. It's an unbreakable chain. We are secure in Christ. No charge against us that Satan would bring can stand? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Which ties in so well to this next point. Who is going to condemn? Who is going to condemn? Condemnation, we said back in week two, is very prevalent in our culture. People love to condemn others. It is almost a sport in the world. We love to write others off. We like to create distance between us and them. Maybe you felt the pressure with the attacks on New Zealand to post something publicly to make sure that everyone knew that you condemned this. As if somehow virtue signaling there is the only way to express that we are disapproving of such an action, which in its entirety needed to be condemned. So he says, verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So as Christians, we need to learn to our new status as freed people, not condemned people. The Christian is like the person who's been in the prison their whole life, who's now been released from their jail cell, and they're walking around the streets of life, but when they hear the siren, they still feel like possibly I've done something wrong. They still are learning to adjust to this newfound sense of freedom. And what Paul is saying here is, who is going to condemn you? What sin is going to come and be revealed that's going to write you off for all eternity? No. Look what Jesus has done. He says, Jesus is the one who died. He died to take the penalty of our sin. Jesus is the one who was raised to prove that he has the authority to clear his name and to clear our name. Who is at the right hand of the God? So not only does he claim the authority and demonstrate it, he actually is in the position of authority as judge and for who is interceding for us. So he uses his authority as judge of the living and the dead to advocate on behalf of the saints. Do you know that in the lived experience of the Christian life, when you sin, you have an advocate in heaven praying on your behalf? When the enemy would come to write you off, to remind you that this is it, you said you'd never do that again. You still got that anger problem. You still are so greedy. You're out the team. Jesus is in heaven pleading and praying and interceding and advocating on your behalf. And he's saying, this didn't come lightly. This came at a cost. See, this both takes our sin seriously and it takes our Savior seriously. Who is there to condemn you? Most of us feel the condemnation lingering in our lives. Perhaps it's what stops us from confessing sins to one another because we are fearful that people may condemn us from confessing our sin. Often the person who's freed up to confess the sin is the person who's understood that the ultimate judge has already not condemned them. And so you are freed up to confess because there's no condemnation. It's those who are over here thinking through their own morality, still unable to keep their reputation intact, they're the ones who are fearful to confess. Because this person can be condemned, but the person in Christ cannot. Who is to condemn you? Jesus Christ has done this. If you're in Christ, there is no person, no accuser, no demon, no conscience that will ever be able to establish a case before God against you. Not because of how amazing you are or your ability to keep it all together, to live the perfect life, to try and be sincere, not even on your ability to confess sin quickly, but upon the fact that Jesus Christ died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and you are with him. What might it be like to know that Christ is praying for you? There was a woman who felt the guilt and condemnation of others quite strongly in her life. She felt it in her own heart, and she felt it from people in her community. In fact, on one occasion, her sin was very public, and everyone knew. Accusations began flying around, and into this moment, this rabbi teacher stepped in as the people said to him, "What shall we do? We are told to stone her." And Jesus said he is without sin, cast the first stone. As they walked away, Jesus said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is on offer for all people, to encounter the forgiving power of Christ, to understand that when you feel beat down by your sin, Jesus would come and stand over you, and he would protect you against those who would write you off. This is for those in Christ. Well, nothing will drive a wedge between us that will separate us from God. Sin won't be able to weasel its way through to separate us for eternity. And now he turns and shows how suffering also won't be able to separate us from the love of God. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Now, when you think of these things, tribulation, distress, these are the things in life that would often cause us to maybe question whether God loves us. When these things come across our page, we may be tempted to feel that way. I think the Roman Christians would have maybe felt that way as well. When you've encountered deep suffering, you may question, where was God? When you've faced the ongoing distress of mental illness or anxiety or physical pain, you may wonder, does God see? When you struggle to put food on the table or provision in the house, you may wonder, does God notice? When you are feeling attacked or near death, these are the things that may cause a Christian to waver in their faith and think, God has distanced himself from me. Perhaps you've experienced that as well. But Paul reminds us that these experiences do not equate to God's love being withdrawn from you. These experiences are not stronger than the love of God towards you. These are legit things though. So don't hear Paul minimizing suffering that's coming our way. He is acutely accustomed with it personally, and he understands that so is those people in Rome. The point is this: whether you experience good times or bad, it does not change whether God loves you. Suffering, friends, is hard enough. Listen, it is harder when you are uncertain if God is in your corner. Suffering is hard enough, but it is made harder when you are uncertain that God is in your corner, fighting for you, guaranteeing, protecting, loving you. When you question that, when you kick out the coach of God, you are on your own and you wonder, why is this so difficult, this suffering? Jesus, and through Paul's words, is trying to tell you there is nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. All these things hurt. That's why he says this next. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, not the verse that most of you are putting up on Facebook this week, right? Not the most encouraging scripture, but you should find encouragement in this, because what Paul is saying is he's grounding your present experience of suffering, and he is showing that historically this has been the story of the people of God. They have been experiencing suffering as part of their narrative since the days of Egypt. And so this God now comes in and says, this is the reality. Would you learn from the generations that come before you? Dear modern Christian, you don't have a monopoly on suffering. It isn't just you suffering. Everyone else just has to deal with it. No, Christian, this is the narrative of what it means to be a human being and what it means particularly to be a Christian. Suffering exists and suffering hurts, but it is not powerful to separate you from the love of Christ. He leans in, he does not lean out. He shows us his love, he stands by us. Paul is trying to ready and steel the nerves of the Christian to say, it's going to come your way at some point, in some flavor, in some capacity. You need to prepare for it. But listen. When it comes, don't think that the Lord has abandoned you. He is with you. He weeps with you. He sees that. He knows it would not be powerful enough to separate you. And that's what he says in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, once you get this verse in its context, it's way more beautiful than some cheap, shallow, materialistic conquering being victorious at life. This is through the blood and guts and difficulties of life you will be able to overcome. Christianity doesn't insulate us from the pains of life, but it harnesses them from good. Notice it says that we are conquerors in all things, not from all things. And so for us as a church, I think explicitly most of us would be on the same page that we would know becoming a Christian doesn't spare you from the sufferings in the world, but implicitly and maybe subtly, when things come up, we just wish God would get rid of that interference. And we'll go, and it's okay to pray and ask those things. Please pray, ask. That's what we're called to do. Cry out, Abba, Father. What Paul's saying is that we're going to be more than conquerors. These things that seek to bring negative or bring down our life, they get repurposed and repackaged to bring something positive. Listen again to Chrysostom on this one. He goes so far as to say, they that seem to devise mischief are no less of service to him than benefactors. They that seem to devise mischief, the sufferings of all varieties that would seem to devise mischief in your life, are no less of service to him, being Christ, than benefactors. They who came to take end up contributing. Man, this moment is painful, but it's making me more like Christ. Opposition is coming my way. This will be helpful for my character. Sin, do your worst. You won't win. Persecution, do your worst. You won't win. Kill me, I shall be with the Lord. Allow me to stay, I shall continue seeing many come to Christ. That was Paul's logic. Suffering, this is producing a crown of glory one day. You thought this sickness could pull me away from Christ? Oh, this just made me lean in more. This is what is on offer for the Christian. Whatever comes our way, it's not just that you survive them, but that you were more than conquerors in them. All things through life. And I think just another great example where we see this, in the tragic events that were intended to divide New Zealand have only brought that country closer together. It came through a horrible cost that is evil and painful and heartbreaking and sinful, but the purpose of dividing did not work. It united that country and in many ways united the world. This is what he's getting at. These things will not be able to separate you from the love of Christ. They will serve to benefit for you. Not only do they not win, they actually end up scoring own goals for Jesus. I just wonder, this isn't to diminish the suffering that many of you experience, and we're all suffering in different ways, different extents here. But what might it look like to consider your present suffering as a benefactor to you? As something that's helping you become more like Christ. Something that's allowing you to taste the sweetness of his mercy in new ways. I think the reality of this comes so clear when we look at the cross. We look at the cross, we see this faithful life of Jesus well lived, don't we? There's this faithful life of Jesus well lived, who was confident the Father was for him, and he was confident that he remained in the love of the Father. Yet Jesus' life was filled with persecutions, was it not? Jesus' life was filled with the pressure and the temptations of sin. Famine, persecution, mocking, abuse, homelessness, pressure, accusations, abandonment, beatings, whippings, lies, thorns, nails, bleeding, crying, asphyxiating. Not even in his death was it able to separate him from the love of the Father, for he rose again to glory to sit at the Father's right hand. What can separate us? As Jesus experienced the suffering, he didn't call the Father's love towards him into question. He didn't wonder in the garden whether the Father was for him and in his corner. He was able to face what he faced because he knew of the Father's love towards him. He considered the Father's goodness. He thought more about the Father. And in fact, in his final act, he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. The whole way forward, a life of faithful devotion, the Father empowering everything he needs to be able to overcome all things by the strength of the Spirit. To his last breath, he trusted in the Lord. This is the reality Jesus lived by. And friends, this is the reality we are called to live by. To live in this confidence and security of God being for us and God loving us. Jesus has not abandoned us. He is with us. We just need to make sure that whatever present suffering it is, whether it's big or whether it's small, that doesn't eclipse Jesus in the picture. Sometimes the smallest things brought up close to your eye can block the beauty of what's around. We just got to keep that out in the perspective of eternity and God's big tapestry. God is for you. And so, when we come to this passage, this isn't a passage about doing things, this is a passage about thinking, isn't it? What are we to say to these things? Liberty Kumara, what are we to say to the things that we've heard? Well, God is for us, who could be against us? I want you to think about these things for a moment. Let's think about Jesus, let's think about the gospel. Let's consider it, and in our consideration, I think we find confidence. The person who's considering these truths are very confident. We need to think about his love. Think about the cross. Think about his provision. Think about his resurrection. Think about his ascension. Think about his advocacy. These are the things going on when you feel like your sin is going to separate you or you feel like your suffering is going to separate you. Think and dwell on the gospel. Bring thoughts to those minds to flood your heart. Have your confidence in Christ, not ourself. From John Stott, he says, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. Are you afraid this morning? You need to think about God being for you. Are you feeling guilty this morning? You need to think about God justifying you. Are you feeling condemned? You need to think about Christ interceding for you. Are you feeling insecure? You need to think about Christ's undying love for you. Things in us may change, but God will not. Things around us might change, but God will not. What are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? With all this in mind, if God is so for you, this is for those who are in Christ, who have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. If God is so for you, doesn't that make you want to be so for God? Doesn't fully grasping the good news of the gospel start to produce in you going, I will also be so for you, God? I think the Christian who is not so for God is the Christian who is not fully aware that God is for them in the right understanding of this term. So we want to think about him. We want to ponder him. We want to know that God is so for us, so it helps to crumble any disinterest we have towards him, any distraction that would lure us away, any apathy in our lives, any indifference towards him melts away as we think that he is for us. He is with us. I think the life that lives this way begins to take risks for the gospel. I think the life that knows God is for them opens their mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. I think the person that wakes up in the morning knowing that God is on their side wants to commune with their Lord and Savior. I think the person who understands that God is behind them and fighting for them is not afraid to enter the difficult situations and contexts. I think you can't touch this person. This person is almost invincible. In fact, you'd use the words, they are more than conquerors. This side of eternity. They'll be brought forth in eternity as victors through Christ who loved them. And that's where we find our hope. And that's where we find our security. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. If there was any clarity lacking from this morning, if there is any question in your mind whether if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you are seeing God do these things through Romans 8 and Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, if you think that somehow external pressure is going to rob you of his love to you, come and meditate on this verse. Death nor life. So nothing like human experience. Angels. So nothing in the spiritual realm or rulers, nothing in the spiritual realm. Power, so the cosmic powers, that's not going to be able to separate you either. Height nor depth, so nothing in space or nothing in the mysteries of heaven or the wonders beneath can separate you. And just in case you thought something, but what about this? Nothing else in all creation. Paul just, he could have led with that, couldn't he? He says, nothing else in all creation, boom, is going to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Paul, are you sure this is true? He says, yes, I am convinced. Did I miss anything out? No. As we finish Romans 8, I want us to be utterly convinced of God's eternal purposes and for knowing you and calling you and drawing you to himself, glorifying you and sustaining you every step of the way, regardless of what comes across your path. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to consider this offer. Everything that we've spoken about is for the Christian who is in Christ. This is for the person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus, who has turned from their sin and said, I'm trusting Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And so I'll put before you today, if you want God to be for you, come and understand that whilst we were still enemies, he died for you. God would want you to know this morning that he doesn't want to condemn you for your sin. He made a way that you can be forgiven. God doesn't want to live separate from you for eternity. He's made a way that you can be reconciled. God doesn't want you to not know his love. He sent his son to reveal it. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I encourage you, come and enjoy the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.